Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis? Genesis, the 18th chapter. And I will begin reading at verse 16. If you're able to stand with me, let's stand together as we have that great privilege of hearing, of holding and hearing the very word of God. Genesis 18, beginning at verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went down toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. May the Lord be pleased to open the Word of God to each and every one of us in a very significant way, as if you were one-on-one with the Lord this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are so very grateful that you have sought us out. Out of all of humanity, you have opened our hearts to believe in the good news of the gospel. And so, Lord, in light of that fact that you have called us to be your own, I pray that you would now be pleased to teach us, that your Spirit would be our teacher, that he would lead us into the truth, and that we might be admonished by you to godly living, to righteous living, to just living, as we have read in this text, just like Abraham was to teach and train his household. Grant us the grace to do the same, Father. Give us ears to hear now and hearts to receive. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's been said that God brings trials into our lives to wean us from our desires and longings for the world and to prepare us for the hope of glory. One writer puts it this way. He says, "You don't have to live very long in this world before it becomes painfully clear that nothing lasts forever. The car you were so proud of when you bought it is spending too much time in the shop getting fixed. Those clothes you picked up on sale are now in the hand-me-down box. At home, the roof will eventually leak. The appliances break down. The carpet needs to be replaced. And relationships we think will endure often fall apart. Nothing lasts forever. Nothing but God's mercy, that is." It's interesting. In the 136th Psalm, God's mercy lasting forever is mentioned there 26 times in every single verse. The writer gives us something for which to praise the Lord, and then he reminds us his mercy endures forever. I think we're tempted in reading that psalm to forget the second half of each verse. You read it 3-4 times, yeah, I already know that, and we really lose sight of how important that is. We see how important it is in the text we're looking at today. I mean, think of what it means. When we sin and need forgiveness, His mercy endures forever. When our lives seem a jumbled mess that we can't control, His mercy endures forever. When we can't find anyone to turn to for help, God's mercy endures forever. When each day is a struggle because of illness, despair, or conflict, His mercy endures forever. Whenever life seems overwhelming, we can still praise the Lord, as the psalmist did, for God's mercy is always new and fresh. It does indeed endure forever. I wanted to underline that. I wanted to remind you of that. Oftentimes, people read the Old Testament and they criticize God for His judgments, for His righteous justice, for His fairness to the sons of men. God receives great criticism, and oftentimes Christians are ashamed to speak of the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God, when in reality we ought to praise Him for these attributes. The proposition statement this morning is this: God, the judge of all the earth, will judge with righteous judgment. That means God's fair. His judgment is perfect, it is just. Men will receive the wages for their sin or for Christ's righteousness. Men have that choice. Will you receive the righteousness of Christ by faith, or do you want to stand before God and take your chance with your own works? He'll judge you according to your works. Remember the context here in Genesis. Abraham ate with God and angels. Incredible picture there. And during that time, Sarah was admonished to believe in God's word of promise. We now see Abraham accompanying his three guests away from the oaks of Mamre, where he lived. Little did he know what was going to take place in the valley before him. Point number one of 2 points this morning. Abraham hears bad news. Now, there's more there than that, but that's really the pivot point, is what he hears from the Lord himself. You see, in 16, he's set out with the men that ate at his home there, and they're looking down at Sodom, and he walked with them away. Abraham, always the good host, and it was common in those days for people to do just that, to walk with those guests a ways in saying goodbye to them. He just dined with God, and he literally now is walking with God. Interesting picture, like Enoch, for example. Joyous, as no doubt the departure was, it was also ominous, because as his heavenly guests got up to leave, the text says they looked toward Sodom. Now, the traditional site for this mountaintop village is a place called Bene Naim. It's 3 miles east of Hebron, where the Dead Sea and its surrounding plains are visible through gaps in the hills. And so they're looking down on portions of the Dead Sea, and Sodom and Gomorrah are on the south end of that Dead Sea. It's just a very desert-like region, very little things growing there. The sun is going down as it sparkled off the waters of that sea, and just to the south, we see a little bit of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's kind of sad, because the next time Abraham looks down into that valley, he would see smoke rising, as our text says, like the smoke of a furnace. Look at verses 17 and 18. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" And the Lord speaks to Abraham there as the two angels make their way down the hillside there. And he speaks to him about three things in our text. The first one, and you see it there in the text, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, we've heard that. Abraham, a channel of blessing. He was chosen here. The word literally means he was known by God. A very precious and special word to Christians. God knows everybody in the sense of knowing everything about everybody, but this word means having special regard for, caring for, loving, setting apart unto oneself. Does God know you? He dined with God face to face. He walked with God like Enoch had walked with God, like Noah had walked with God. And he's described by James in James 2:23 as a friend of God. Friends talk about their lives together. Friends speak face to face. Friends speak of their plans. And so God says, shall I withhold this from him in light of who he is to me and to the future of this world? And the answer is no, I will tell him as a channel of blessing. Look at verse 19. Secondly, I've chosen him, I've known him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing, interesting, righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him, the blessings that he had promised. He was to train his family and also his household. Remember, he had, 313 men who could wield the sword, and he went and he rescued Lot. So how many hundred people were made up his household? So he had his family, but then there's this household of, of servants and so on. And he was to, it's like a church, okay? It was the church. And he was to train them and to be the example of what it meant to walk and do righteousness and justice. Those words have meaning in terms of relationships with people and doing the right thing, not simply with my household, training them, but then outside of my household, those people that I knew, my neighbors, and so on. And that's what he was called to do. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your neighbor. And that is found in the Old Testament. We don't have to wait till we get to the New Testament to read the fact that we are to love our neighbor. We are to even love our enemies. In Leviticus chapter 19 and 17, Moses writes, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, you could say, well, that's just his household. That's just the people we know. That's just people of Harvest. Yes, but it goes beyond that, and it's interesting. We see Abram take this and go well beyond his own household. Loving my neighbor. Jesus answered the question, who is my neighbor? A lawyer asked him that question in the New Testament, in the 10th chapter of Luke, when he told the story of the Good Samaritan who cared for that man who was beaten and robbed, and the priest went by on the other side. The Levite saw him, went by on the other side. They didn't want anything to do with him. And a Samaritan came along, not knowing this man, and he nursed him back to health. At least he got him on his donkey and got him to the inn and paid for that man's stay there and said, I'll be back, and if there are any more expenses, I'll take care of them. He truly loved his neighbor. And we see this in this text. But now here comes the challenge to Abraham and the shock. I'm sure it was a grief and a shock to him, because the third point God brings to him in verses 20 and 21 is that Abraham was informed about the coming judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it there in 20 and 21. The outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Their sin is very grave. Now, when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, what sin do you think of? I mean, the word Sodom, we get sodomy from that. And so we think that this is basically the sin, and that's what that city or those two cities are all about, and that's it. But brothers and sisters, it was a lot worse than just that, and that's bad enough. We ought to think of these cities beyond simply sexual terms, because then we miss the depth of their depravity. The Hebrew word for outcry in this text is in Scripture is to describe the cries of the oppressed and brutalized. It goes beyond sodomy. It is used for the cry of the oppressed widow or orphan in Exodus 22, the cry of the oppressed servant in Deuteronomy 24, and the cries of the Israelites while they were in Egypt. Same word. Jeremiah uses it to refer to the scream of terror by an individual or a city when it is being attacked. Such an outcry is the miserable wail of the oppressed and brutalized. One writer, Nahum Sarnas, says it this way. They connote the anguished cry of the oppressed, the agonized plea of the victim for help in the face of some great injustice. In the Bible, these terms are suffused with poignancy and pathos, with moral outrage and soul-stirring passion. It is a passionate word. The sin of Sodom, then, is heinous moral and social corruption, an arrogant disregard of basic human rights, a cynical insensitivity to the sufferings of others. You go to that place and the cries are heard and people are living there and they've grown so dull to that and callous to that that they don't even care. That's the point. Ezekiel, interestingly enough, describes the inhabitants of Sodom like this, quote, "She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy." So it was more than just sodomy that judgment was coming for. In fact, there's an interesting passage speaking of that particular sin in the New Testament, but it connects a whole list of sins with that sin. Go to Romans chapter 1, just for a moment. Romans 1, many of you, I'm sure, know what the second half of the chapter is about. God's wrath is upon those who suppress his righteousness, who suppress the truth in ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he talks about the sin here of homosexuality. But then he goes on. And he connects that particular sin, that unnatural sin, that perversion, and he connects it with a host of other sins. Look at verse 28 of chapter 1. "And since they," you got to look back to the preceding context, "and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And then notice this list of sins here. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Remember, Abraham is training and teaching his family to walk in righteousness. Well, these people are the very opposite of this. And they were in Abraham's time as well. Evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Listen to that one, kids. And this whole list, yes, being disobedient to parents is very serious before the Lord. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Did you catch that? They deserve to die. And so Sodom, this list of sins, I think, is a commentary on Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a commentary on Paul's day. It's an incredible commentary on our day, isn't it? How grievous it must have been and still is in the eyes of a holy, holy God. And so God does something here in verse 21 that I think is interesting. Look at it. Back in Genesis 18:21, he says, I will go down to see. I've heard about it. Oh, I'm going to go down to see. Now, that's kind of funny when you think about God being the omniscient one, knowing all, being the omnipresent one, everywhere present with his entire being. God doesn't go somewhere. God isn't residing here. And now he's going to go down over here and figure something out. That's language for you and I to understand. God is being very gracious here and condescending. God is telling Abraham and us, I do not simply judge just like that in a flippant manner. I know intimately, I know exactly what people have done. And when judgment falls, it falls in a righteous and fair manner. No one is ever going to say, ultimately, God, that's not fair. I didn't do that. You misunderstood me. There are times as parents when we discipline our children, we don't have all of the facts between siblings and we get it wrong. And one child gets a spanking and looks at us like, what is going on here? I'm living in a home. This is injustice, you know. We do our best, young people, but we're not perfect. But God is perfect. He's very condescending, and we see it. Point number two. Abraham prays for Sodom. Remember now, he's the top Bani Na'im. He's there with the Lord. Verse 22 says, the angels went down towards Sodom. They're making their way down, and he's standing there alone, face to face with the angel of the Lord, with God Almighty. It's an amazing picture. And yet, brothers and sisters, that's where we are. Through the cross of Christ and what he has done, when we go to the Lord, it's as if it's just us with the Lord standing alone, and we can talk to him just like Abraham did in this chapter 18. What a privilege it is. And notice how he prays. Notice how he intercedes here. Verse 23, he drew near. He really focused on the Lord. He said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. And then in the next verse, far be it from you to do such a thing. This isn't some kind of intellectual statement that he's making that there's no heart to. Abram has a reason for passionately praying here. To put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked, exclamation point. Far be that from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And then he goes through this back and forth with God from 50 down to 10 in a very interesting manner. There is a passion and there is a boldness here. You've got to know that. And yet there is a compassion and a concern for sinners. Why? Well, remember, it was Abraham who took the men of his household and basically put his very life on the line for Lot and his household. And he went and he saved him, and in saving him, he rescued, yes, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he rescued a number of Sodomites. You see, Abraham knew a number of the people in Sodom. He did. He didn't live in a bubble up on top of the hill. He had put his life on the line, and he knew these people. Totally depraved, yes, but people created in the image of God, though fallen. And brothers and sisters, listen to this. We know Sodom-like people. We know people today, maybe even members of our own families, that would fit into this picture. To our grief and to our sadness and to our dismay when we find out about these kinds of things. But what are we going to do about it? Well, Abraham, I'm sure he had Lot in mind and his family, but I think he had people in mind who he knew in Sodom. Totally depraved as they were, he still thought of God's mercy upon these people. And so I ask you the question, have we given up on the sinners we know? I mean, there are sinners in our minds, and then there are sinners in our minds. And those kind of sinners, well, we back away from, and you know, okay, you want to go that way, goodbye. I don't think Abraham did that. I think he prayed. I don't think we ought to give up on people in our family we've been praying for decades just because of their arrogance and just because of their hardness. It doesn't mean we go to them constantly and we give them the gospel and they cast pearls into the filth, you see. We don't cast pearls before swine, but I think we continue to pray, and I think we ought to. And it's convicted me thinking of how weak I have become in praying for certain members of my family or my wife's family. Then we see Abraham's argument here before the Lord in verse 25. He says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" So here's his argument. The judge of all the earth will not judge the righteous and the wicked together. And then he underlines it in the second half of that verse. The Lord is a God of righteousness and justice. And so he cannot do that. That's how he argues it. And the answer to Abraham is yes and no. Yes, God will not judge the righteous with the wicked eternally. He will not. There will be a separation. The righteous will not be judged. They've been judged in Christ on the cross, and they will be separated, and the wicked will be judged eternally. But no, Abraham, you're wrong here, because temporal judgments do fall upon the wicked and the righteous in this life. Are you following me? Fires and earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis. There are times where the righteous are swept away with the wicked. And the righteous are swept away to heaven. And the wicked are swept away to that place of judgment. That's true. But there are sorrows and difficulties that we endure because we live in a fallen world, and all around us are some sodomites and others who commit all kinds of sins rejecting the gospel. That's the context. Abraham didn't have the insight that the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament gives to us, you see. Abraham just knew that he knew people down there, and he just really had this idea, and his heart was right, although he wasn't completely educated on the subject. For example, in Luke chapter 13, obviously Abraham knew nothing of this, where the people said, "What?" Speaking to Jesus, were those people in the Tower of Siloam, were they more wicked, and was that why they were judged when the tower fell and killed those 18 people? And Jesus said, no. No, they weren't. And then he urged everybody in hearing to repent, or they would be judged. So Abraham didn't have all of the special revelation we have. But here's where we stand. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, we read, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." God is perfect in his dealings with men. God is without sin in his dealings with men. God is faithful to his nature and to his word and to his promises, and he will do the right thing. We are never to question the judgments of God, and many of them take place in our world. I can't tell you exactly why God has done what he's done. And I think we're wrong to go out on a limb and say, well, God's judging that whole group of people when we don't know what that group of people is made up of. We need to be humble and we need to be very careful. And so as we read his prayer here in verses 26 and following, we see a humility in that prayer. Notice verse 27, Abraham answered, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." Abraham knows who he is, and he knows his salvation is by grace alone. He understands that. And yet, he's not only humble, but he's also bold. Look at verse 31, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord." And he's continuing on, and the number is getting smaller and smaller. And also in verse 32, we see his perseverance. Just like Jacob, who wrestled with the angel of the Lord and said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And so we see six what ifs here, from 50 righteous down to 10. And God answered him each and every time. But what I want you to notice, look across the page at chapter 19 and verse 29. "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley," because next to Lot, no one was righteous in there. No one. It wasn't like there were 10 left or 8 left or anything. It was Lot, and that was it. And even Lot in our heads is questionable, but Peter tells us he was a saint. He was a true believer. But notice, God destroyed the cities of the valley. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. And so he heard Abraham, and he answered his prayer. God is faithful. A couple of thoughts in conclusion. God, brothers and sisters, is always righteous and just and good, always. And I say that to you, maybe here you know that, but there are times here that we wonder. Certain things take place that hit us on an emotional level, that knock us down, and we're kind of going, "What are you doing, God? I don't understand this." And we are tempted to question. We're tempted to put ourselves in the place of the judge and criticize God. And I have met Christians who are tempted to be bitter and angry with God because what God did was not fair. But that's not true. Everything God does is righteous and just. And for his people, it is good, eternally good, always. Always. R. Kent Hughes writes, makes a couple of statements, and I want you to get them. He says, "Next, we must understand that God hears the outcries of humanity. God is not a monster. God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He hears the cry of the baby as it suffers abuse. He hears the cry of an old man beaten on the street. He hears the cries of the teenage girl as she is compromised. He hears the tears of the abandoned wife. He hears the bitter moans of the man stripped of his dignity and humiliated by the system. The cries of painful silence go up all at once in a deafening roar, and God hears them all, even the whimpers and the silent screams, and I add, of the baby in the womb. God knows it all much better than you and I could ever know. And he is responding. Judgment takes place in this life, and it will take place at the end of time at the judgment seat. Yes, the great white throne judgment. He is righteous and just and good. But then I want you to notice something else. Jesus did what Abraham could not do. Abraham prayed. Jesus went beyond that. Jesus certainly prayed. But Jesus did something else, and you know what it is. In the book of Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 13, Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That's what Jesus did. Jesus came and he lived in such a way, receiving the curse, the wrath of God, that it would be completely removed from each and every person who would place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to become sin, a sin bearer, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Is God unjust? Is God not fair? Is God not loving? When God offers his mercies, you see, in the gospel to sinners, and they're there, they're proclaimed throughout the land and throughout the world. And God is sincere. Everyone who will turn to him will find mercy. Where does that leave us besides praying and praising saints of God? Well, we are called, just like Abraham was with his household, to a life of righteousness and justice and fairness, honesty, integrity, as we work with people of the world around us in different ways, friends and neighbors and work associates. We should stand apart as Christians, living lives of integrity, you see. As God's people, we reach out to the needy. We love the sinner. We give our resources. We sacrifice ourselves for the lost. We petition heaven for their souls. And through Christ, God calls a people to himself. God's mercy endures forever. And we are channels of that mercy as we open our mouths and give the good news to those around us. Oh, that God might grant them grace to receive it and be saved. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we know that it's only by grace that we received your grace and your mercy and your love. It's only by the working of your Spirit within us, enabling us. We're not special people. We're not uniquely spiritual when others are not. We were dead in our transgressions and in our sins. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We were children of wrath, even as the rest. And yet you had mercy on us. Lord, please have mercy on those we know and love and pray for. Please have mercy on those who are wayward and those who have left the faith and desperately need to repent of their sins and come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be vessels of mercy and not act like Pharisees, self-righteous people thinking, well, we are just much better than they. When in reality, Lord, we know apart from the grace of God, we would be doing what they're doing right now. Thank you for your grace and your mercies to us, Lord. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.